Welcome to episode 22 of the Iron Rod Podcast. We've got Searcher and MD. So tonight we do have a serious topic to talk about. This is the whole concept of baptism. When we really look at the scriptures, there are two baptisms spoken of, baptism by water and baptism by fire. And unfortunately, in the church today, we really only talk about baptism by water. And in some ways, we've elevated the importance of that far beyond what the scriptures would seem to indicate it is, and diminished significantly the importance of the baptism by fire. So in today's episode, we want to go through and look at both of those and really understand the relationship between these two baptisms and the significance of the baptism by fire and what that means for us as individuals today. Searcher, any thoughts before we jump in?
So in the church, obviously, this is a really important topic because, as we've alluded to in past episodes, you know, without the Melchizedek priesthood, I think it's safe to say that no one here in the church or on the earth, I don't know that we can say it that categorically, but is being cleansed by the baptism by fire. And so parsing out what it really means to be baptized by fire as opposed to baptized by water and then just being confirmed and told to receive the Holy Ghost, I think the scriptures are really going to clarify.
Well, let's jump right on in. I want to start with a quotation that's probably familiar to a lot of people from Joseph Smith. He says, "You might as well baptize a bag of sand as a man, if not done in view of the remission of sins and getting of the Holy Ghost. Baptism by water is but half a baptism and is good for nothing without the other half. That is the baptism of the Holy Ghost." And he goes on to say that the baptism of water without the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost attending it is of no use. They are necessarily and inseparably connected.
Right. And the Savior said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I mean, this is, isn't that one of the signs that people hold up at football games? You know, the evangelical Christians, John 3:5, you know, I mean, it just tells you how important this whole thing is. I've actually had conversation with a business colleague of mine years ago who had told me that he had been, you know, baptized with the Holy Ghost and had felt the Spirit. And I said, "But have you been immersed? Have you had a physical baptism in water?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, John 3:5. And he kind of scratched his head. And, you know, we've had discussions off and on about this topic. But clearly they are inseparably connected.
It's such a clear statement. And yet when we go to church, we never hear lessons on the baptism by fire. I think a lot of people are unaware of what the scriptures really say the baptism of fire is and how we can recognize that. Another problem we have is that because these two baptisms are necessarily and inseparably connected, a lot of times in the scriptures, it will just talk about being baptized without clarifying meaning baptized by water or baptized by fire or both. And I'm going to propose that in almost every instance, so when you see the word baptism without the suffix by water or by fire, it's actually talking about both. And so we have an example here in 3 Nephi 27:20. Jesus says, "Now this is the commandment, repent all ye ends of the earth and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost." Now we know that when you're baptized by water, you don't receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That comes with the baptism by fire. So when Christ is telling the people to be baptized in his name, I don't think he means just be baptized by water. I think he's meaning both parts, the baptism of fire and the baptism of water, because they are necessarily and inseparably connected.
And that last scripture you read clarifies that sanctification comes through the Holy Ghost, not through just immersion in water.
Right. We can see that in Doctrine and Covenants 33, verse 11, we see this similar thing. "Yea, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for a remission of your sins." And so we could read that and say, okay, he's just saying be baptized by water for a remission of our sins. But then he goes on and he says, yea, be baptized even by water, and then cometh the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost. When he's talking about repent and be baptized, that generic baptize command is talking about both the baptism by water and then the baptism of fire. For me, as I'm going through my scriptures, I always try to remember that. When I see the word baptism, if it's not clarified by water, it's probably talking about both. And I need to go into the scripture thinking it's talking about both parts of baptism, unless it then clarifies that it's actually only talking about one of the two parts.
However, you know, every time I've heard baptism talked about from the pulpit, it's usually or almost always just about the water baptism. And I still remember when I was baptized at age 8, my father telling me that, you know, you're clean before the Lord now at age 8 with the water baptism. I think that's a very pervasive teaching in the church that has infiltrated our way of thinking and yet is pretty unscriptural, especially with regards to the remission of sins taking place through the instrumentality of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I agree. I remember a few years ago teaching an elders' quorum lesson on this, and I read several scriptures that talked about how the remission of sins comes from the Holy Ghost. And I remember one of the people in the quorum raised his hand and he just said, I'm sorry, the scriptures may say that, but I've been taught my entire life that I'm cleansed at baptism. And so, you know, that's what I believe. Yeah, it was kind of shocking because I'm just like, but the scriptures say the opposite. We're being taught that baptism by water is more than what the scriptures say it is. And that's not to say that baptism by water is bad. It's obviously necessary. But we're saying it does a lot more than what Christ says it does.
But you have to remember, MD, that we have living scripture amongst us, and that takes precedent over canonized Word of God scripture.
Yes, I do forget that a lot. Thank you for reminding me.
My tongue is firmly implanted in my cheek right now. I need to extract it.
Now, I do want to point something out here where there are times in the scriptures where it does just talk about baptism, and it is just talking about baptism by water. So this can't be a universal rule where we apply it all the time, but this is a guideline that I use where, you know, hey, when you're starting out, always assume that it's talking about both. And then as you're reading it and you see the context, maybe it is only talking about one half of that. But I think our natural inclination is that when we see the word baptize, we automatically assume it only means baptism by water. And that's when we start getting these ideas that, okay, we receive a remission of our sins when we're baptized by water because we're not fully reading the context of the scriptures. All right, so the next thing to really look at is we've been taught our whole lives that baptism is a covenant. When we really start looking at the scriptures, it's not quite how the scriptures describe baptism by water. So let's dive into this and see what the scriptures say and then try to draw some conclusions. So we start in Mosiah 18:10. Alma's preaching here, and he says, now I say unto you, if this be the desire of your hearts, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord? As a witness before him that ye have entered into a covenant with him, that you will serve him and keep his commandments, that he may pour out his spirit more abundantly upon you. He's inviting these people to be baptized. It hasn't happened yet, but specifically to be baptized as a witness that they have already entered into a covenant with the Lord. You know, how does that happen? In today's Mormon church, you can't do that. You can't enter into a covenant with the Lord before you've been baptized. But Alma here is telling people you need to get baptized because you've already entered into a covenant.
Yeah, and the teaching that we hear all the time is that baptism is a covenant. We're renewing our baptismal covenants when we partake of the sacrament. We talk about the baptismal covenants. And yet Mosiah here seems to be suggesting that baptism is a witness that you have already entered into a covenant with the Lord. How does one do that? I mean, that's one of the questions that comes to my mind when I read this. I suppose that I have to get down on my knees and covenant and promise with the Lord myself that this is what I want to do and what I'm going to do. And baptism is just the outward sign that I have already made that covenant internally with the Lord. I don't see any other way to read that.
It's definitely a mystery to me, and it's not just in that one location. So a few chapters later in Mosiah 21, you have the people of King Limhi who have been taught the gospel and they've accepted it. And it says, now they would have gladly joined with them, for they themselves had entered into a covenant with God to serve him and keep his commandments. And now since the coming of Ammon, King Limhi had also entered into a covenant of God and also many of his people to serve him and keep his commandments. And it came to pass that King Limhi and many of his people were desirous to be baptized, but there was none in the land that had authority from God. So all of these people have already entered into a covenant and they want to get baptized and there's no one there to baptize. Ammon declines doing this because he considers himself an unworthy servant. Therefore, they did not at that time form themselves into a church. They were waiting upon the Spirit of the Lord. They were desirous to become, even as Alma and his brethren who had fled into the wilderness, they were desirous to be baptized as a witness and a testimony that they were willing to serve God with all their hearts. Just like you said, it seems like this covenant that we enter into God with is not something where we have to kneel down at an altar in a temple and repeat a formulaic incantation, but actually just a heartfelt one-on-one conversation with God where you say, I am willing to serve you, God, with all my heart. But it's a mystery because the scriptures don't really tell us the process for entering into this covenant. But we have two distinct places here where people have clearly entered into a covenant before baptism, and then they seek baptism to witness to God that they've entered into that covenant.
Yeah, it's interesting here. It talks about waiting upon the Spirit of the Lord for the time to form themselves into a church and obviously be baptized. So there's some connection with baptism and the Lord's church, but that covenant appears to take place before baptism, and we never talk about that in the LDS church. We never say that we've entered into a covenant before baptism. So this recalls to mind the requirements for being baptized that are outlined in section 20 of the Doctrine and Covenants, and it talks about this witness, and I'm going to read verse 37. And again, by way of commandment to the church concerning the manner of baptism, all those who humble themselves before God and desire to be baptized and come forth with broken hearts and contrite spirits and witness before the church that they have truly repented of all their sins and are willing to take upon them the name of Jesus Christ, having a determination to serve him to the end, and truly manifest by their works that they have received the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins, shall be received by baptism into his church. So this raises all sorts of questions, right? Because it talks about a witness taking place before the public, before the church itself, that these people have repented, and also manifesting that they have received the Spirit of Christ. Now, I don't interpret that personally as being the baptism of fire, but having received Christ's Spirit, which is prompting them to get a remission of their sins or work towards that, then they're received by baptism. Do we have it backwards? I mean, we may have it somewhat backwards.
Yeah, first thing is witness before the church, and we need to understand that as defined in the scriptures, the church is the body of people, it's the congregation. Not going before just the bishop and confessing your sins to the bishop. This is witnessing before the whole congregation that you have truly repented of all your sins. And then, like you said, we have to receive of the Spirit of Christ unto the remission of their sins. So that's a little bit vague. You know, does it mean that they actually receive the remission of sins, or do they have to receive the Spirit of Christ such that the next step is remission of sins? But obviously, there is some sort of spiritual development that needs to happen prior to baptism. And if we go back to the very first line of this, it's a commandment to the church. This is the way it's supposed to happen. I know when I was baptized, I didn't have to do any of this stuff.
Well, this particular verse is not alone in being a commandment to the church that we don't follow. Verse 37 is in good company, because I think some years back, I took it upon myself to write down every scriptural injunction that the church was supposed to follow that we don't. The list ran into 25 or more different items.
Since we're on this topic of Doctrine and Covenants 20 and the injunction here, if we look at verse 68, it says, the duty of the members after they are received by baptism, the elders or the priests are to have a sufficient time to expound all things concerning the Church of Christ to their understanding, previous to their partaking of the sacrament and being confirmed by the laying on of hands. All members shall manifest before the church and also before the elders by a godly walk and conversation that they are worthy of it. So that's another thing. We baptize someone, and then if they're an 8-year-old, within 15 minutes, they're confirmed a member of the church. If they're a convert, usually it's about 24 hours later, baptize them on Saturday, confirm them on Sunday. But again, the scriptural commandment is that there needs to be sufficient time to expound all things previous to them partaking the sacrament or being confirmed. I could see that being many months after you're baptized before you start taking the sacrament and before you are confirmed. And again, we don't follow that today.
And, you know, while we're on this topic of baptizing 8-year-olds, if you read Doctrine and Covenants section 68, the requirement that 8-year-olds be baptized is clearly to parents, as parents have children in Zion or any of her stakes which are organized. That's what it's talking about. Inasmuch as parents have children in Zion or in any of her stakes which are organized that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. A very simple observation, we don't have Zion, and because we don't have Zion, we don't have any of her stakes. So does this requirement still hold in our relatively apostate state? You may have a different opinion, but I think the answer is no, we shouldn't be baptizing 8-year-olds.
I think Moreau and I would agree with you. If we look in the last book of the Book of Mormon, he specifically talks about how it's a sin to baptize little children. And I actually had an email exchange with someone who was really adamant about this. And I pointed out that, hey, that commandment is actually just for children in Zion. And when you look at Doctrine and Covenants 45 and some of the other revelations that talk about what Zion is, it's not talking about Missouri in the 1830s. Zion is the New Jerusalem, a land of peace, a city of refuge, a place of safety. And the children will grow up without sin unto salvation when they're there. And so I can see when true Zion is established and it's a city where these children are in an environment where there is no sin and they're raised without sin up to salvation, that, yeah, they need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. They can be baptized at 8 years old because they're living in a terrestrial world, basically, at that point. But we're not in Zion right now, and the Book of Mormon's pretty clear that baptizing little children is not part of the Lord's plan. So,
and I think we see the fruits of that, you know, when especially today when the church is really battling the loss of their youth. You know, the drop-off in youth who have been baptized at age 8 as they progress up through their teenage years is high. It's very high. Unless you can actually make that choice yourself, there's so much peer pressure that goes on in the church when you turn 8 to get baptized, to go through this ritual. But do you really understand it, especially as an 8-year-old? I know I didn't. And I grew up in a very Mormon community, which was definitely not Zion, but it also wasn't, you know, the Babylon that I live in today. That's a clue as to where I live for anybody who's trying to find out who I am. But we don't live in Zion, so we shouldn't be baptizing these 8-year-olds. And yet we do it all the time. And, you know, frankly, if you look at the statistics of how the church grew last year that were just released in the latest general conference, a little over a third of the addition to the membership were baptisms of record of 8-year-olds. I think converts were like 200 and some odd thousand, and 8-year-old baptisms were, you know, like 150,000 or something like that. You know, so it's pretty substantial. And yet I think they're seeing a really large drop off in a lot of the youth who've been baptized at age 8.
Well, that was a fun side topic. I guess we should get back on.
Yeah, let's get back on. All right, get back on the tracks here.
So, yeah, we were talking about people entering into a covenant. Just a couple of others. Alma chapter 7, verse 15 says, I say unto you, come and fear not, and lay aside every sin which easily doth beset you, which doth bind you down to destruction. Yea, come and go forth and show unto your God that ye are willing to repent of your sins and enter into a covenant with him to keep his commandments and witness it unto him this day by going into the waters of baptism. So here we have a third witness that baptism is a witness of this covenant to keep his commandments. And we witness that covenant by going into the waters of baptism.
And I read that a little bit differently. Ye are willing to repent of your sins and enter into covenants. You could apply the willingness to enter into a covenant and keep his commandments. Does that mean you've actually entered into the covenant? You know, some of those earlier scriptures would suggest yes. And yet here it's that willingness to repent and willingness to enter into a covenant and then witness your willingness. A slightly different interpretation, but regardless, the consistent part of this is that the baptism is a witness of that covenant in all these scriptures.
Yep. Well, and that's interesting you bring up the willing, because I was just looking at one of the other scriptures I had noted before here, and it has it in there as well. So in 2 Nephi 31, verses 13 and 14. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and Savior down into the water, thus came the voice of the Son unto me, saying, after ye have repented of your sins and witnessed unto the Father that ye are willing to keep my commandments by the baptism of water, and have received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost, and can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels, and after this should deny me, it would be better for you to have not known me. So we get two places here where he's actually talking about being willing to take upon the name of Christ and being willing to keep his commandments. But both of them are witnessed by the baptism by water. So that's a good perspective.
So that willing language also is parallel in the sacrament prayers. This is in Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 77, and those prayers are also in Moroni. O God, the Eternal Father, they are willing to take upon them the name of thy Son and always remember him and keep his commandments. So the willing to take upon them the name seems to parallel the willing to keep his commandments and willing to enter into a covenant and willing to repent. And I think that reflects on how weak humans we are, because we make mistakes. We may have a will to do so, but we fall short, which is obviously why we need the grace of God and Jesus in our lives. But as you were talking about the willing to enter into a covenant, you know, it's also parallel here in the sacrament prayers.
That's an interesting point, because according to the scriptures, we are not supposed to take the sacrament until well after we've been baptized. And so even well after we've been baptized, the Lord's still talking about the willingness to keep his commandments, which I think points out the great thing. You know, we can be willing to do it and still come up short. He's wanting us to have that desire. The actual performance, you know, he'll deal with that, but what he really wants is the desire. He wants our hearts, and he can deal with the other stuff later.
Which kind of raises the question why the church doesn't forbid people from taking the sacrament. I remember when I was a kid, that was taught, you know, if you are not worthy, you don't take the sacrament, or you know, even non-members were prevented from taking the sacrament when they came to church. And that seems to have completely fallen by the wayside, such that anybody who comes, you know, there's not even anything over the pulpit. There's nothing said about it. it seems to have devolved into just a symbolic gesture that says, I believe in Christ or something like that, as opposed to an important part of our witness and our covenant to keep his commandments.
That's a good point. I do remember as a young lad hearing admonitions and stuff like that from the pulpit. And definitely don't hear that anymore. This may be getting into some touchy subjects, but also when members are giving their 1 and 2 year old children the sacrament. And again, it's like, well, they're innocent, sure, but the whole purpose of the sacrament was to witness that we're following Christ, and can a 1 year, 2 year old actually do that? Yeah, I suspect that when the one who's mighty and strong comes and starts setting the house in order, things like that will probably get cleaned up, and we'll see a change in how those are administered and such.
It's kind of understandable when you realize that we're in a downgraded state and that we're not partaking of the flesh and blood of Christ, as would be the case with the fullness and as occurred the second time in 3 Nephi when the sacrament was administered miraculously, essentially. Even the words of in section 20 that talk about partaking of the emblems. So there's a difference in my mind between the partaking of the emblems of the flesh and blood of Christ. The fact that we don't use wine is something else we could talk about, which would be a diversion. But emblems versus actually partaking of the flesh and blood of Christ, there are two levels there. One is a symbolic first step level, and the other is we have the fullness. We're really getting cleansed and experiencing all that Christ offers us at the higher level with the fullness. The fact that we'll give the sacrament to anybody speaks to the downgrade in my mind.
Good point. Let's try and turn back to the actual baptism thing again. We've identified that there is some sort of covenant that we make with God that we then witness through the act of baptism. And there's a couple of hints in the scriptures. So in Mosiah 18:10, it tells us, you know, ye have entered into a covenant with him that ye will serve him and keep his commandments. Mosiah 21 says the same thing, that these people had entered into a covenant with God to serve him and to keep his commandments, that Limni had entered into a covenant to serve him and keep his commandments, and they were getting baptized as a witness that they were willing to serve God with all their hearts. And we can see that language go through in other places in Alma 7 and DNC 20 and 2 Nephi 31. So I think we can pretty authoritatively state that this covenant that we make before baptism is to serve God and to keep his commandments. I think that's something that we just make personally when we truly turn ourselves to God and say, all right, I'm going to follow you from here on out, and I'll get baptized as a witness of that.
It strikes me as being very personal between us and Christ, as opposed to this is the pass into the club, being the church, and relying upon the church to take us back to Christ. I think there's a tendency to just think of this as, okay, this is the way we join the church, because we talk about the gospel as being the church within the church. They're totally conflated, almost like they're conjoined. But the scriptures really make it clear that this is a personal covenant between you and the Lord. And how you make that, I think, is really critical, because it's not necessarily something that just happens at church or at the time of baptism. That covenant is something that we all have to make. And I have to ask myself, have I really made that covenant? I mean, we kind of go through our existence and our life, our time in the church, and it's placing salvation in the hands of an organization as opposed to, you know, connecting directly with God.
I think that we've in some ways kind of turned it into an assembly line process where there are just certain steps and everyone does the exact same step and then we all end up in heaven. But as you pointed out, this really from the scriptures seems to be a very personal thing that you can't just go and have someone say some words and you've entered into a covenant to serve God. It really seems like it's going to have to be a personal conversation and decision, and the whole process is personalized, and you can't just walk in and have it done in 5 minutes.
at the risk of being a broken record, because I know I've read this previously in our podcast, Joseph Smith translation of Mark chapter 9, verse 44. Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself and not for another, or not trusting another. Those words just ring in my ears all the time, because we can't place our salvation in someone else's hands. It doesn't mean that we're not supposed to follow or, you know, get on board when the servants return or follow good advice, but we're to be spiritually independent, and yet we're taught to be spiritually dependent.
Let's go on to another aspect. What are some of the signs that we can look for to know that we're actually receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost? Because it's one thing to say we've received it and I feel good about it, but I think the scriptures point us to some signs that are a lot more easily identifiable as a miraculous occurrence. So in 2 Nephi 31, it says, if you shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that you are willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, yea, by following your Lord and Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh the baptism of fire and the Holy Ghost, and then ye can speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel.
This is one of those scriptures that we should really pay attention to, because it tells you what some of the signs are of receiving the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. It says you can speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. Now, I think this points to revelatory sorts of experiences that I've just never witnessed at a baptism or even a confirmation. People standing up and prophesying or shouting praises. I've never witnessed that. I've never even heard in the Mormon rumor mill of these things going on. And yet Nephi seems to suggest that, you know, even like at the day of Pentecost. And if you read in church history in the early days of the church, prior to the saints rejecting Zion, some of these really amazing spiritual experiences happened and were recorded in people's journals, you know, because they did have the gift of the Holy Ghost and the fullness of the priesthood for a period of time.
And you brought up a couple of good examples. So in Acts, you have the day of Pentecost and you have the disciples. And when they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, there's visible fire and they start speaking in tongues. And then a few chapters later, Peter goes to Cornelius, who's a Gentile, and he's teaching the gospel to Cornelius. And it tells us that when Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. So these are unbaptized Gentiles, and they've recognized that they've received the gift of the Holy Ghost. And how did they recognize that they had received the gift of the Holy Ghost? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And this is such an amazing example because, one, it breaks the mold. These people have received the gift of the Holy Ghost prior to a baptism by water, but the spiritual manifestation, the speaking in tongues, was there. And so Peter and those that were with him recognized that even though the standard process hadn't been followed, God was acting here, and they recognized it. And as you pointed out, I've never seen this happen at an LDS baptism.
No, and you know, when he references they of the circumcision, he's basically talking about converted Jews or, you know, house of Israel. And so God's demonstrating that he is no respecter of persons here. And those who demonstrate faith in his Son and repent are going to get the same spiritual blessings. And, you know, perhaps this was a situation where Peter just needed to see this miraculous occurrence, and thus the Lord showed it to him by pouring out the Holy Spirit on these people so that they would speak in tongues as a way to demonstrate that, yeah, you really need to go baptize these people. because I don't know that this has been repeated in this sequence, because it does break the mold, but it's still incredible. The signs of having the gift of the Holy Ghost poured out on someone are so far beyond our institutional experience.
And in that example, Peter had never thought that the gospel could be preached to the Gentiles. So it would make sense that God had to do something. You know, God had given him a vision, and Peter hadn't understood the vision yet. And then he goes and he sees that these people have received the exact same spiritual manifestations that he himself had received. And then it finally clicks. He's like, oh, now I understand the vision. Now I need to stop thinking that the Gentiles aren't worthy of salvation. And it definitely reset Peter's mindset. So it's not just Peter that has these experiences. So Paul in Acts 19 has a similar thing where he runs into some people that are disciples, but he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said, we didn't even heard that there's a Holy Ghost. And he asks them some questions, finds out that they were baptized by John, but they weren't baptized by Jesus's disciples. And so he teaches them about Jesus Christ, and then he baptizes them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in verse 6, it says, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. So again, we have this pattern when the Holy Ghost falls on people, when they receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, prophecy. We've got miraculous things going on that we just don't witness today. And so we need to be honest with ourselves and say, yeah, we think we've got the noonday sun, but we've actually just got a couple of candles in the darkness. And it's better than nothing, but it's not the noonday sun.
When you describe it that way, it makes me recall a quote by Joseph Smith where he said that the small lights that we have are enough to lead us out of Babylon, and then we will have the greater light. I believe he said that in the second half of his ministry after the saints had been downgraded. And even Acts 19 here, this is John the Baptist that had baptized these people, correct? It's not John the Beloved who was an apostle. It was John the Baptist, correct, who had baptized them. And it was a preparatory baptism. We know that John was a forerunner. You know, the fact that these people didn't have the miraculous experiences meant that they were under a preparatory gospel, a preparatory baptism. And it was only after the apostles who had been touched by Jesus himself and had the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost, when they did that, then these great miracles occurred. So it's consistent, again, preparatory versus fullness. Baptism of water being preparatory, Melchizedek priesthood and ability to give the Holy Ghost, having the fullness. And then you get those miraculous speaking in tongues, prophecies, the noonday sun. Yeah. It's pretty consistent.
Well, another angle I want to pursue briefly here is it's called the baptism of fire. And I think that might be for a reason. I don't think it's merely just poetic language. If we look at the day of Pentecost, there was visible flames that were involved there. And we even see that in the Book of Mormon. So in Helaman 5, you have Nephi and Lehi who are imprisoned, and then they have this miraculous experience. And it says that Nephi and Lehi did preach unto the Lamanites with such great power and authority, for they had power and authority given unto them that they might speak, and they also had what they should speak given unto them. So these guys are messengers with power and authority. And then they start speaking and teaching these Lamanites that are holding them prison and calling them to repentance. And they eventually, they do repent and they call out. And it says in verse 42, and it came to pass that they all did begin to cry unto the voice of him who had shaken the earth. Either they cry until the cloud of darkness was dispersed. And it came to pass that when they cast their eyes about and saw the cloud of darkness was dispersed from overshadowing them, behold, they saw they were encircled about, yea, every soul by a pillar of fire. And Nephi and Lehi were in the midst of them. They were as if in the midst of a flaming fire, yet it did harm them not, neither did it take hold upon the walls of the prison. And they were filled with the joy which is unspeakable and full of glory. And behold, the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven and did enter into their hearts, and they were filled as if with fire, and they could speak forth marvelous words. Christ in 3 Nephi specifically says that at this experience, these Lamanites were receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost at that time, and they didn't even know it. But yeah, there's again a miraculous manifestation, in this case, something like fire, and they're speaking marvelous words. I don't know if we can say that every time someone receives the gift of the Holy Ghost, there's going to be visible fire like this, but it does seem like almost every time in Scripture, there is at least some sort of visible, miraculous manifestation when the Holy Ghost falls upon someone.
Yeah, and what's interesting to me about this little vignette in Scripture is the sequence, and we didn't read it all from the very beginning, but there's this cloud of darkness that is enshrouding these people who are persecuting and seeking the destruction of these two servants of God. They're teaching these people in darkness that they have to cry unto the voice, cry unto God, until ye shall have faith in Christ. And so they're repenting and they're praying and they're exercising faith. And through that faith, they then, you know, receive these miraculous experiences and this miraculous conversion. And we hear in the church all the time about how repentance is a process. And I kind of recoil when I hear that, because the scriptures are full of these sorts of experiences where a conversion takes place in a very short period of time. I believe that there can be this almost instantaneous change of heart in someone who experiences this conversion and the gift of the Holy Ghost that comes upon them. And so the very notion that it's a process, and it, I think, kind of denies that God can change our hearts very quickly, if not immediately, if we will yield our hearts over to Him. I know that's kind of a side note to what we're talking about here, but it's just something that I feel strongly about. If anything, we're denying the power of God. And Moroni at the end of the Book of Mormon says, deny not the power of God. He has the ability to save us. And it's through His doctrine, which includes this baptism of fire. And it doesn't have to take your entire life, even though, you know, that's what we're taught.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I think that leads us back to this whole concept of remission of our sins. Unfortunately, our experience in these days has conditioned us to discount these miraculous things and say, well, that's not, you know, if you just feel good, that's the baptism by fire. You know, if you have just a warm feeling inside, that's the baptism by fire. And that grows over time and such. But I think that's, again, because we don't have the fullness right now. We're not able to experience those miraculous things. And so we're thinking that candles are the daylight sun. But when we go back to look at these scriptures, we can see that it's this fire that brings the remission of sin. So in 3 Nephi 12, Christ says, blessed are they who shall believe in your words and come down into the depths of humility and be baptized, for they shall be visited with fire and with the Holy Ghost and shall receive a remission of their sins. It's the fire and the Holy Ghost, in this case, that is the remission of sins. And we can see that in 2 Nephi 31, in verse 17, he says, for the gate by which ye should enter is repentance and baptism by water, and then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost. Yeah, this remission of sins is not from the physical ordinance that we do to witness. It's God's response. When you think about baptism, baptism by water is something we decide to do. We pick the time, we pick the place, we pick the person. But the baptism by fire is all in God's hands. And the scriptures make it clear that God is the one that gives us that gift. And He picks the time, and He picks the place, and He picks which person is going to receive it. And when it happens, you're visited with fire, you're visited with the Holy Ghost, and then you receive your remission of sins. And I think that's something that we've kind of lost sight of. And we think that mortal men can just perform an ordinance at their time, at their disposition, at their will, and remit sins from people. And that doesn't seem to be supported by scriptures.
And this has been a problem throughout history. I mean, if you look at the Catholic Church, I mean, I've got some good Catholic friends, and we've had some discussions, and, you know, they describe going to confessionals and, you know, as a youth, and how intimidating and scary that is. And, you know, I think it's just a human tendency that men want to put men between us and God. It's a natural tendency. Obviously, you have to be baptized by authority. Someone has to have the priesthood. But I think we lose sight of how personal the whole baptismal experience is, and how it's the Father that then gives us the gift of the Holy Ghost. The baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost is a gift from the Father. And that's borne out when the Lord in 3 Nephi chapter 11 talks about his doctrine. And that whole section, that whole chapter is about his doctrine. You know, his doctrine is baptism. This is my doctrine, and I bear record of it from the Father. And whoso believeth in me, believeth in the Father also. And unto him will the Father bear record of me, and he will visit him with fire and with the Holy Ghost. It's a gift of the Father that is dispensed by the Father in his own time and in his own way. And that may be through the instrumentality of, you know, one of his servants who has the ability to give it, but it's clearly a gift from the Father. And I believe that there's probably some revelation associated with the giving of the gift of the Holy Ghost from those who are sealed. And we talked about that a little bit last week.
Right. So, well, and Christ in 3 Nephi 12 actually kind of addresses that. And he tells the crowd, he says, "Blessed are ye if ye give heed unto the words of these 12 whom I have chosen from among you to minister unto you and to be your servants. And unto them I have given power that they may baptize you with water. And after that you are baptized with water, behold, I will baptize you with fire and with the Holy Ghost." He may use the instrumentality of those 12 disciples to effect it. But yeah, I have to imagine that this is inspiration or revelation coming to those disciples saying, "I want you to go lay hands on that guy over there because I know his heart is ready for this." And not just, right, okay, you know, 24 hours after someone's been baptized, you're going to lay your hands on their head. And everyone who gets baptized by water, within 24 hours, you're going to do this, and they're all going to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Right.
I don't see any basis for that.
No, neither do I. And, you know, just kind of back on our previous topic a little bit, it strikes me that one of the hallmarks of having the gift of the Holy Ghost is this ability to speak extemporaneously on the spur of the moment, having the Spirit tell you exactly what you should say. You know, there are instances in the scriptures where the Lord tells his servants, you know, "Treasure up my word and I will give you in the very moment what you're supposed to say." And, you know, then we go back to the book of Moroni, where we're told that in the ancient days, their meetings were as they were led by the Holy Ghost. Gosh, I long to have that sort of spontaneous experience, the Spirit, whether it be somebody preaching to us or talking to us. You know, general conference talks are written out, they're reviewed, they have to pass, you know, the process. You got the correlation committee making sure nobody teaches, quote, false doctrine, unquote. Instead of just, you know, having the Holy Ghost tell us right there, then and there, what we're supposed to hear, and there's no spontaneity. I think we've kind of correlated the Spirit out of some of those meetings.
Yes. Well, I think our time is wrapping up here, Searcher, but this has been a really good, more informal talk than we've had in the past. I think we've kind of wandered off on a couple of side paths, but it's been a good conversation. Any last thoughts as we're wrapping up here, though?
You know, it's hard sometimes to keep to the exact topic because they all interrelate. The gospel is so complex, and yet it's so simple. And when you believe the scriptures, then your paradigm shifts. And you can start to understand the precepts of men that we've adopted and how we've diverted from, you know, what the scriptures teach us. Whenever we do this, I love to dig into the Word of God. And I would suggest that anybody else who's listening, you know, if you ever have any questions on things, dig in. Look at the scriptures that we've been reciting, quoting. Search them out yourself. You have an iPad, a computer. You can easily do a word search just on LDS.org and pull up all these scriptures. Look at the baptism of fire if you haven't done that. It's one thing for us to sit here and read these scriptures. It's another thing for you to go do it yourself, because then you can have your own inspiration in that process. And it'll be edifying. It always is when I dig into the Word of God. So that's my testimony of the Word of God, that's for sure.
Great. A lot of the topics we've talked about in the past have been pretty cut and dry, black and white. We show the scriptures, say this, and it's consistent. This is getting into one of those topics where it isn't always consistent. The Lord does operate in a different way for different people. And so, one, I think it's important that we educate ourselves on what are some of the different ways the Lord does grant a remission of sins, does give the gift of the Holy Ghost. He definitely does it different ways for different people at different times. So I think it's important for us to go study and realize, one, it's not a one-size-fits-all approach, and we need to be familiar with those. But then, yeah, just start searching and saying, all right, remission of sins. Let me see all the different ways that the Lord uses that in the scriptures, and be ready to challenge some of your precepts. And that's, as I've done that, you know, I've learned some great things, and I'm sure I'm still making mistakes, but I love when I learn something new and realize, oh, okay, there's something there that I hadn't seen before.
I would just point out, MD, that it's really the timing. The timing is the only thing that I see that's different in how this gets administered. It's in the Lord's way and in his own timing. But the basic tenets of the gospel that require baptism by water as a witness of a covenant and then baptism of fire are the same. Those important aspects of his gospel are the same, although the timing may be a little bit different. So it's not inconsistent. It's just that the Lord may change the timing a little bit, depending upon the situation.
All right. Well, thank you. You want to give us a teaser for next week's episode?
We're going to turn to the scriptures again and explore what the Lord has to say about the leaders of his people at various different times, and then relate it to where we find ourselves today. So again, another interesting topic, at least to us and the one listener out there who keeps listening to us. No, actually, it's quite gratifying to see our stats go up slowly. But, you know, we're not advertising this because we're not trying to make any money off of it. We feel this is kind of a calling to just share what we learn and realize we're fallible human beings just doing the best we can. And hopefully our listeners are edified in this process. And so feel free to share with those you think might benefit.
Yeah, I'll just second that. By all means, please spread the word. If there's topics you'd like us to cover, if you've got questions, by all means, send us a note. I kind of view this as like the super Sunday school class that you always wish you had. If there's anything we can do to make it better, please let us know. And with that, thank you, and we'll talk to you next week.